As believers in Christ, God has done something wonderful. You know, God's holy. He can't tolerate sin. He's just, so he can't overlook it. But you know what's so great about him? He's so loving, he can't ignore the problem. And so we see his grace that he gives to us. As God has laid in my heart, is praying for what God would have for me to give to you folks this morning, where we will, trying to find something where I know for sure we are all in common. And that is our battle with sin in our lives. You don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and personal Savior here this morning, then you are in a great battle that is all about yourself. If you know Christ as your Lord and personal Savior, God has done something in you by the Holy Spirit indwelling within you, and he's changed you. There's a change. There has to be a change. So as we look in God's Word this morning, I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 6. I believe the book of Romans is a great book, and as we study it, I believe we see some wonderful truths, and really the book of theology. And as we look at this wonderful truth this morning, I want to take the context with you and for you as we're going to try to just zero in on verses 12 through 14, but we need a big introduction to get there. We always need to take the context that it's in and remember that we prove Scripture with Scripture, and Scripture will never mean to us today what it didn't mean to them back when it was written. That's the wonderful truth of the Holy Spirit and our great God we serve. You know from the teaching and preaching of the faithfulness in this pulpit that the book of Romans really gives us the good news and the bad news. The bad news, we're all sinners. In the first few chapters, he talks all about that sin and how wicked we are without Jesus Christ and our nature. And that even though that nature, there's still certain things written in our hearts, even as unsaved, that we're without excuse. And so we see then the good news is that justification, that he can declare you righteous by faith. You look at chapter 5 and you see, therefore being justified by faith in verse 1, it being justified by that faith, we then can have peace with God. You see, we're at enmity with God because of our sin. There's that wrath of God because of sin. And Jesus Christ is the propitiation, the satisfaction that had to be met so that we can have peace with God. So in chapter 4, you really see the whole blessings of really idea of justification as he comes and gives us the scriptural evidence of that justification. He goes to chapter 5, and we really see the benefits of that justification. Once you're saved and you see, and he goes through many examples through Scripture in chapter 4. I know your pastor's preaching on Abraham. And we see that exposited there. He goes very clearly and shows that wonderful example. In chapter 5, then, you see the benefits and blessings all of justification. But really, in chapters 5 through 8, Paul changes to really give us the truth of sanctification. There are some differences in this passage, in those chapters, whether he's really talking about the sanctification. I believe he really is, but I believe he really explains it a little more to the church there at Rome, because there was a lot of questions in a mixed congregation. There's a lot of questions that were arising, and because of the work salvation. And so as he gives the benefits, he starts and really talks the benefits, the panorama of justification in verse 5. It's the beginning of that sanctification, be it set apart once you're saved. The same grace that saves you is the same grace that sanctifies you. And so you are set apart from the world unto God. And really what I see here in the study, in chapter 5, we have sanctification. And really in chapters 6 and 7, we have a parenthesis in that sanctification. In fact, you'll see what I mean. If you'll see the fluentness of it, and we'll try to explain briefly about this chapter 6 and 7 and what they do. But look with me in chapter 5 and look at verses 20 and 21. The Bible says this, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned into death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now turn your pages of Scripture to chapter 8, verse 1. And look what it says. There is therefore now what? No condemnation to them that are which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see the continuity? What happens is chapter 6 and 7 is a parenthesis where he really explains verses 20 and 21. Because the questions are raised in verse 20 and 21, the situation about this sin and the situation about this law, to try to explain them. So in chapter 6, you see the whole theme through chapter 6 being dead to sin. He explains that from when he, really an exposition of verse 20 and 21. And then chapter 7 gives us that about being dead to the law. And it goes right into the continuity of that sanctification. And if you just read those verses 20 and 21 and read chapter 8 and verse 1, you can see how Paul put it so together and but with a parenthesis to really exposit to us, to explain to us the truth of what happens in our salvation. How we can really be, and we really are, instruments of God. And the blessings that we have as being instruments of God. And so this morning I want to encourage you about being instruments of God, but how Paul encouraged the church back there at that time, of which we have the Word of God this morning. And you see, really, the theme of chapter 6 is that of being dead to sin. In the first 11 verses, we really see the identification of our confidence in Christ's work. And many people really take verses 1 through 14 and put all that together. I believe that is the paragraph, but I believe that in verses 12 through 14, I have broken it up into another principle and truth. Verses 1 through 11, I see the identification of our confidence in Christ's work because he goes in the first four verses there and he gives us the identification of that, for he asks a question, and then he answers those questions. And he gives the whole work of what baptism shows. And he goes down to verse 4, therefore we are baptized with him in baptism. Then he goes in verses 5 through 11, under that identification of that confidence of Christ's words, he gives the confidence in verses 5 through 11. For you see then in verse 5, for if, or in other words, you could put it this way, in view of the fact, or since, for if we have been planted together, the word planted together there is the idea of Siamese twins. And as we go further, it says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, now stop there for a second. Now look down at verses 6 and 7, and you see the explanation of that first phrase. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, before you go any farther, now look at verse 7. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We should not serve sin. In other words, he's explaining as we go, because he says in verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from the sin. That's the whole idea of being planted together in the likeness of his death. And really in verse 6 where he says there that we should not serve sin, and you take the whole knowing that our old man, I believe the old man there is the man that is before salvation. It's the man that is before salvation. Some would say your old nature. We're going to try to explain that in a little bit. But it's really the man before salvation. He says your old man before salvation. But he says knowing this, that old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. You see, before the fall, Adam and Eve, man, were able to sin. Free will that they were given. We see that happen, didn't it? And so as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. So before the fall, man was able to sin, but he was born without sin. Can you imagine that? No, you can't. Let's put it this way. I can't. And the great Apostle Paul who's writing here, what does he say in Timothy? Sinners of whom what? I am chief. Well, if he's chief of sinners, where does that put me? Wow. And you see, before man, even though the free will, I can't understand it, but we're able not to sin. Then the man fell, and man is not able not to sin. And then, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you know, when you receive Christ as your Lord and personal Savior, you're now able not to sin. Doesn't throw away the idea here that you're gonna be perfect. No, there's no longer the power of sin over you, which we're gonna cover in a second. Really, the whole idea then, as you and I see it, we're then in the next step is the perfect glorification. Then we're able not to sin. Isn't that wonderful? We're coming to a time. Did you know you and I are living as believers in Christ for a time where we're not able to sin? So why not try to work on that now so it'll be a little easier when we get that glory? Well, of course, the old nature is going to be ratified in glory. And so we see that in verse number 6, explaining the first phrase of verse 5. Then the last phrase, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Look at verses 8 through 10. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. And right here, look what it says. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Did you know that because he died at your salvation, you died with him? And you get the whole kit and caboodle? Because he rose from the dead and he had victory over that death? Why did he have victory over that death? Because he knew no sin. For the wages of sin is death. He never sinned. And so he took upon that, made that great exchange for you and I, so that we can have life everlasting. Wow. What a place glory is going to be. What love that Christ sent his Son so that we have an opportunity and a privilege to live like him. And it's not that we have to live like him. Guess what happens at salvation? Really what's saying is we want to live like him. The wanter's changed. Verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, heavens forbid. No way, Jose. He's saying simply, by no means. Throw away that notion. And so he goes further on, and he says here in verses 10, for in that he died unto once, but in that he liveth, now he liveth unto God. In other words, Jesus Christ no longer has to deal with sin personally. He did it at the cross, and it's done. D-O-N-E, for you and for me. Did you know that all the way from chapter 1 of Romans 2, verse 10 here, of chapter 5, he has not once given an exhortation or a command. It all has been in what we would call the indicative mode, a fact. Truth. He's given all this information and this truth about what he's done. The doctrine of justification, the doctrine of sin, and the doctrine of salvation, and how we can be saved, and now sanctification. And he's given it all of that fact. Now he changes from the indicative to the imperative. He now in verse 11 gives the first exhortation of Romans in the book of Romans. And look what he says. He says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, here we see the consciousness of sin. This word reckon has the whole idea and the truth of to put together in one's mind, to count or occupy oneself, to compute in your mind. In other words, once you're saved, there's a relationship that starts. And you see, this verse 11 is such a wonderful truth that really, as I was studying it originally, I realized something. Why, you dummy, Mark. Why don't you just look at truth and you can see that you can have victory in your life, in your battling with sin, if you realize and bring it into your mind, a responsibility that I'm commanded to reckon that I, as a believer in Christ, am dead to sin. It all happened at the cross. I'm dead to that sin. I no longer have to sin. I will. Remember, we're dead to sin. Sin's not dead. It's not the extinction of sin. But no longer am I under the control of sin because my Savior did it. Whew. Thank you, Lord. But why do we struggle then? Because we don't reckon that we're dead to sin. And number two, alive unto God. Listen, we're dead with Him. Praise the Lord. But we're alive with Him. So now we can have victory in Christ. And He tells the folks there at Rome, listen, you can live a life of victorious. There's always going to be a battle. And you know, the Bible says in Timothy, and Paul goes on and says that we're to exercise ourselves unto godliness. When you exercise, your muscles get stronger. They get stronger. When you don't exercise those muscles, they get weaker. So the longer and the stronger you get, you're able to battle things off. The weaker you get, you're overtaken. And so he goes on here, and then he goes in verses 12 through 14 in the same context, and we see the instruction of our conscience then concerning sin's reign. In the first 11 verses, we see the identification of our confidence in Christ's work and the victory we have in Christ. And he exhorts us at the end of that those 11 verses that you and I are to reckon. We're to keep in our minds. We're to pull it together and reckon that we are dead to sin, that no longer does that sin have control over me. You know, the things I used to see don't see them anymore. Well, even though they're tough and they're in front of you, you have all the power of the Holy Spirit within you, the power of the universe, by His grace, to say no to that. You do. You and I have no excuse. As a believer in Christ, we can say no. We're able not to sin because of Christ and His grace, which is sufficient. And so we must reckon in our lives. I must reckon every day of my life. When I'm tempted to something, when I'm tempted, someone says that, and I'm going to get back at them, I'm going to say some cute words. I don't have to say that because that victory's been won. And I'm dead to that sin. No longer does it have control. Why in thy world would I let something come into my life? Why would I do what I'm not? We're to be conformed to Christ. We're not that any longer when you're dead to Christ and you're alive unto God. Boy, I like to be alive. I don't know about you, but it's fun being alive this morning. Someone said to me this morning, would you have a good night? I says, it's always good when I can shut my eyes. That's fun. Whether it's only 3 or 4 hours at a time, who cares? It's fun. Because it's fun going back to sleep then. You know, life is wonderful because of Jesus Christ. I don't know what the world can do. Listen, our world isn't getting any better. And as a believer in Christ, you and I are seeing things that we're going, wow, I'm so glad I don't have to fret over that. Because God has won the victory. But He's put me in here for such a time as this. It's not a mistake that you're living here. Did you know if you're the only one here, it's not a mistake that you're living. It's not a mistake. You are dead to sin as a believer in Christ because you're in Christ and you're alive unto God. And he goes and he then says in verses 12 through 14, he gives us instruction of our conscience concerning the sin's reign. And he really gives us the demands and then of sin concerning sin and the dominion concerning sin. The demands in verses 12 and 13 and verse 14, the dominion. Look with me at verses 12-13. The Bible then says, notice the first command was in verse 11, and we're to reckon. We are now, he goes from that indicative to the command, and we're to reckon ourselves, we're to take account the fact that we are alive to God. It's that divine nature. So the Christian who does not count upon that fact will live a defeated life in Christ, because we've been reconciled to Him, because we're not out of God's grace. His grace is sufficient and it will cover. But we come to verses 12 and 14, and you take these verses together, it's really the practical application of all that He has just laid down in verses 1 through 11. It's the practical application. And so He first of all gives the, in this demand, He gives us the don'ts, and then He gives us the do. What are those don'ts? Look what Scripture says. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it and the lust thereof. The word reign there means to exercise power over or rule, kingly power. And so what He's simply telling us, let us let sin not reign in our mortal bodies. Stop, in the negative there is telling us, stop allowing the sinful nature to reign as king. The sinful nature is a dethroned monarch. Think of it that way. The sinful nature is dethroned monarch when you are in Christ and you are able not to sin. And He goes on further, and we realize that the believer's responsibility of keeping it mounting into the throne of your heart in a place which the Lord should occupy. He has that free will, so stop allowing the sinful nature to get victory. Why? Because you're already dead to sin. Why do something? That the victory's already been won. Now, we see that there's a battle because He's saying, don't let it reign. So there is a possibility for a believer to let that reign. But there'll be a conviction. There'll be a conviction in that believer's heart. There'll be, oh, I see that. Because you are dead to sin. God has promised. That's the very fact, indicative. God died for our sin. And once you receive Christ, you are dead to sin. At that very moment, you now start a relationship with the Almighty God of the universe. And to be able to continue to take these truths that He now has given, He's really saying to the church at Roman people, saying, you need to have a relationship with God. No matter what your age is, you have to have a relationship with God. And that's the only way you're going to grow, and you're going to see that you have to reckon yourself dead to sin. But you can't just reckon yourself dead to sin. You got to reckon yourself alive unto God. And He then tells us, so don't let sin reign in your body. Notice it says further on, it says that ye should not obey it in the lust thereof. There's not an argument, but different interpretations of what the it there is talking about. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Well, most people say that it is the sinful nature. By the grammar that is given there, I would disagree with that. I believe the it there is talking about the body. And if we had time to go through the grammar of that, you would see that that's exactly what the antecedent is. And we see that it's talking about obey it and the lust thereof. Because you see, what He's trying to do is be very practical to the people at Rome. You see, our sinful nature is intangible. It's invisible, isn't it? But our bodies aren't. So where is He using our bodies? Adam and Eve. What do He use? The eye gate. What do He use? Oh, the covetousness. Used the touch. And so we see that the attitude of the mind of the believer that has died to sin must be translated into action. Therefore, don't reign. And what He's simply doing is it's an inordinate affection that He's giving. That which He's given to you to use only for God, you now have it using for that which you're not as a believer. And what He simply goes and He says, that ye should obey it, the body. Did you know the body can't be neutral? The body's going to do one thing or the other. It's going to. And we can't let that sin reign in that body. To obey it. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings conflict. Raising our children, we would always say when we'd be frustrated or something, you know how you get frustrated with your children. Oh, excuse me. I'm sure that's never happened to you. But in our case, We've been frustrated sometimes in raising the children, and we'll ask them to do something. And we just came when they were really young. We listened to someone that was had raised children, and I remember them saying this. We remember saying that what we just do to our children is say, are you going to obey Daddy? Are you going to obey Mommy? I remember one time asking our children something to do, and I was really frustrated. Then I just stopped for a second. I said, are you going to obey Mom? Are you going to obey Dad? Boy, they stopped in their tracks because they knew that obedience brings blessing, but disobedience brings conflict. And then all of a sudden, the choice is on them. It's not on Mom and Dad, is it? Uh-uh. Now they know by their choice they're going to receive for something. Well, you see, the devil's no dummy. He uses what God has created mankind and given him a body, and he wants to use that sinful nature, that sin, to reign in that body. And so God just says, listen, I've already taken care of that. Don't let it get stirred up. Reckon yourself, remember, you're dead to sin, alive unto God. And as you're alive unto God, he then goes and says in verse number 13, neither yield. Don't put yourself alongside. That's what the word yield there is talking about. Another word would be, a phrase would be, don't be at the disposal of something. In other words, putting yourself as the disposal of, offering yourself. And it's really in the present imperative. Here we're still in the command mode. And it's a continual thing that it's saying, do it. Don't stop it. Stop it. Stop putting yourself at the disposal, your members as instruments of righteousness unto sin. Now the word instruments is a word used as weapons. It was one in the at that day and age. The word weapon, word instruments would have been tools, weapons used in military. And he says, don't let your members, in other words, your parts of your body, don't let those, your ears, your senses, your mind, your tongue, your hands, your feet, let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be what? Acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. Quicken me in the way. Let no wicked thing come before mine eyes. And we go on, and we see that this, a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. And so we realize that that which God has given can be used as weapons against God, of which he has just done and explained in the first 5 chapters of all that he's done for you and for me in chapter 6 here. So don't do it. You can, because he's giving you the victory. You can say no. You and I are able this morning not to sin. If there's nothing that you get out of this message, look at the truth. You and I are able not to sin. Praise God. And remember, it's God that gets the victory. I always tell people this. You know, whenever I do bad, I get credit. No matter what it is. Whenever I do good, God gets credit. It's the way it is. That's not fair. If you say that's not fair, then I question the Spirit of God in your heart. Because it is all about God. It is about God and the relationship that you have with Him and how deep it is. And did you know that there are people that are that continually will have a wonderful relationship with God and they still fight with things? And you'll see that they'll fight with things that you would say, huh, boy, I don't fight with that. You and I need a relationship with God and not let those, we need to keep our bodies under check. We know we're going to struggle. So we have a privilege to live like God. And notice he goes further. He says now, as instruments of righteousness unto sin, but yield yourself. Now what does he say? First of all, what does he say? Does he go right away and say, yield your instruments to God? Are your instruments? No, what does he say? He says, stop yielding yourselves. Notice he says, your members as instruments of righteousness of God. But he then says, but yield yourselves unto God. He doesn't say your members. He says yourselves unto God. Then he says what? As those that are alive from the dead. And then he says what? And your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. You see what comes first? Yield yourself. Put your at the disposal to God. I'm yours, God. And I need to have that relationship with you. And only when I have that close relationship with you and realize that I'm dead to sin, look what he says, and alive from the dead, and that your members then are instruments of that righteousness. Now you can make those members those as weapons to righteousness. Did you know this week you have the privilege as a believer in Christ to use your body and whatever members of that body you have the privilege of manifesting that you are alive unto God this week. But you first have to put yourself at the disposal of God, which already has been done because of the tense that it says, is that that was an offering, that was a done once for all. And you are God's. Did you know it really is true that you and I are saved to serve? And that we, at salvation, get it all. We don't get part of the Holy Spirit when you're saved. You get it all. I know my life. I'm amazed at God's love, His forgiveness. And I get all of the very person of God because of the faith that I put alone in Jesus Christ and His grace. He saved me. So then I became His artwork, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that He before ordained that I should walk in them, Mark Love should walk in them. And so we're dead to sin. We're alive unto God. And so those instruments, those members that we have, are to be used to serve God, to serve other people. And then we see that he goes to verse number 14, and we see the dominance concerning that sin, your position and power that we have in Christ as we've yielded ourselves, and that sin no longer has the power or authority to rule over us because we are putting ourselves at the very disposal of God, which we did when we got saved. And we see then that he moves now in verse 14 back to the indicative, the fact. You see what he's doing so far in Romans? For the first six chapters, we see, hey, the bad news, we're sinners. Praise the Lord, justification comes. For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Even at the end of this chapter, we see, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he goes and gives us the fact. This is truth. This is my plan. This is my purpose. And verse 11, he then goes from the fact, the indicative. Now, this is to help you out so you can live for me, that you have all the power in the universe. And so he moves not only from the fact to the command, the indicative. Now in verse 14, he quickly goes from the imperative now back to the indicative. Now look at the fact. You see the encouragement he gives? Look at verse 14. He says, so, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law. And look what it says. But under what? Whenever you come across scripture and you see the little conjunction but there, know that there is a contrast in that interpretation as you start looking at it, or a difference. Look what the difference is here. For sin shall not have dominion over, for you're not under the what? Law. Now what's the difference then? I'm under grace. And of course in verse 15 he says, what then? Here's he's guessing what they're going to say. Shall we sin? By the way, when he says, shall we sin there? That is a word that's in the single act. It's not talking about the progressive, the present tense, where it's continued like it is in verse 6. You don't continue in sin because you're saved. If you continue in sin, you're not saved, he's saying. But here in verse 15, he says, what then? Shall you sin then? And he says it differently. Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? And he says, God forbid, it's never right to sin. He's simply saying, and the word there refers to a single act, another occasional sin. Okay, I am saved. I'm not continually doing that. God, you've changed me. But because of your grace that it's all right for me to sin, and I'll just ask God to forgive me, I'll be convicted, ask God to forgive me. He says, don't think that way. That's the wrong attitude for the believer. He says, don't occasionally do it. He says, God forbid. And so what do we then see? He says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. We have the wonderful grace that has overcome sin. Years ago, there was a very wealthy man who, with his devoted young son, shared a passion for art collecting. Together, they traveled around the world, adding only the finest art treasures to their collection. Priceless works by Picasso, Van Gogh, Monet, and many others adorned the walls of the family estate. The widowed, elder man looked on with satisfaction as his only son became an experienced art collector. The son's trained eye and sharp business mind caused his father to beam with pride as they dealt with art collectors around the world. As winter approached, war engulfed the nation, and the young man left to serve his country. After only a few short weeks, his father received a telegram. His beloved son was missing in action. The art collector anxiously awaited more news, fearing he would never see his son again. Within days, his fears were confirmed. The young man had died while rushing a fellow soldier to a medic. Distraught and lonely, the old man faced the upcoming Christmas holidays with anguish and sadness. The joy of the season, a season that he and his son had so looked forward to, would visit his house no longer. On Christmas morning, a knock on the door awakened the depressed old man. As he walked to the door, the masterpieces of art on the walls all reminded him that his son was not coming home. As he opened the door, a soldier greeted him with a large package in his hand. He introduced himself to the man by saying, "I was the friend of your son. I was the one he was rescuing when he died. May I come in for a few moments? I have something to show you." As the two began to talk, the soldier told of how the man's son had told every one of his, not to mention his father's, love of fine art. "I'm an artist," said the soldier, "and I want to give you this." As the old man opened the package, the paper gave way to reveal a portrait of the man's son. Though the world would never consider it a work of genius, the painting featured the young man's face in striking detail. Overcome with emotion, the man thanked the soldier, promised to hang the picture above the fireplace. A few hours later, after the soldier had departed, the old man set about his task. True to his word, the painting went above the fireplace, pushing aside thousands of dollars of paintings. And the man sat in his chair and spent Christmas gazing at the gift he had been given. During the days and weeks that followed, the man realized that even though his son was no longer with him, the boy's life would live on because of those he had touched. He would soon learn that his son had rescued dozens of wounded soldiers before a bullet stilled his caring heart. As the stories of his son's gallantry continued to reach him, fatherly pride and satisfaction began to ease his grief. The painting of his son soon became his most prized possession, far eclipsing any interest of the pieces for which the museums around the world clamored for. He told his neighbors it was the greatest gift he had ever received. The following spring, the old man became ill and passed away. The art world was in anticipation. Unmindful of the story of the man's only son, but in his honor, those paintings would be sold at an auction. According to the will of the old man, all of the art's work would be auctioned on Christmas Day, the day he had received his greatest gift, his picture of his son. The day soon arrived, and art collectors from around the world gathered to bid on some of the world's most spectacular paintings. Dreams would be fulfilled this day. Greatness would be achieved, as many would claim, "I've got the greatest collection." The auction began with a painting that was not on the museum's list. It was a painting of the man's son. The auctioneer asked for an opening bid. The room was silent. "Who will open the bid with $100?" he asked. Minutes passed. No one spoke. But the back of the room came, "Who cares about that painting? It's just a picture of his son. Let's forget it and go on to the good stuff." More voices echoed in agreement. "No, we have to sell this one first," replied the auctioneer. "Now, who will take the son?" Finally, a friend of the old man spoke. "Will you take $10 for the painting? That's all I have. I knew the boy, so I'd like to have it." "I have $10. Will anyone go higher?" called the auctioneer. After more silence, the auctioneer said, "Going once, going twice, gone." The gavel fell. Cheers filled the room and someone exclaimed, "Now we can get on with it and we can bid on these treasures." The auctioneer looked at the audience, announced that the auction was over. Stunned disbelief quieted the room. Someone spoke up and asked, "What do you mean it's over? We didn't come here for a picture of some old guy's son. And what about all these other paintings? There are millions of dollars of art here. I demand that you explain what's going on here." The auctioneer replied, "It's very simple. According to the will of the Father, whoever takes the son gets it all." Just as those art collectors discovered on that Christmas day, the message is still the same. The love of our Father, the greatest gift that He's given us is in His Son, and His love, whoever takes the Son gets it all. And by your faith in Jesus Christ, you're dead to sin. And because He died, He also rose. And we're alive unto God. We get it all. So won't you reckon yourself in your daily life dead to sin, but alive unto God? And don't let that sin reign. Remember, you're able not to sin, because sin does not have dominion over you.